Turn with me, please, to Romans 8. Just a little over 50 years ago, August 28th, 1963, and Dr. Martin Luther King was speaking to a crowd of 250,000 people, 250,000 civil rights workers. And he gave the address, "I Have a Dream." They say that it's a defining moment in the American civil rights movement. In just about 20 minutes, Dr. King repeated that one phrase 8 times, "I have a dream." And writers today say with that single phrase, Martin Luther King joined Jefferson and Lincoln in the ranks of men who have shaped modern America. It's considered by many the top American speech of the 20th century. And what made it that was these were very noble thoughts, powerfully expressed in an unforgettable way. 53 years later, this last week, I was thinking about a message I had to give in chapel at the Bible school. It's a different topic than what we have today, but same type of thing. I found myself wishing that I could couch those thoughts in a way that would be as powerful and as memorable. Those words, "I have a dream," they just still today resonate in the hearts and minds of so many people. You don't even have to know or remember anything else that Dr. Martin Luther King said that day. But the reiteration of that phrase, "I have a dream," is enough to inspire even so many people to this day. But then I realized, too, as Paul says, it's not with excellency of speech and not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. And yet, there's that desire to couch it in some memorable way that would just ring in our hearts and minds, because as great and as noble as was the freedom that Dr. King was speaking about that day, the freedom we're speaking about in Romans 8 is of a far greater kind. And Dr. King spoke of a dream of that freedom. Romans 8, 1 through 4 is speaking of the realization of that far greater freedom. Do we appreciate it for what it is? Romans 8, and we'll read again 1 through 4. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So Romans 8 again starts with, "There is therefore now no condemnation." It's speaking of utter, absolute, total freedom from slavery to sin. It's a freedom to be experienced, to be enjoyed, to be lived. As we mentioned, Romans 6, we spent a good deal of time on, is the powerful declaration in an official way of freedom for all those who are in Christ Jesus. It's positional. We can claim, we can reckon, consider ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because the Supreme Court of God himself has given us that title deed. And you know, the majority of Christians out there are uninformed of that. I can't tell you how many times it's like a cliche. Students have come up to me at a point after class, we've been talking about these things, and they've said, and these are, in many cases, missionary kids, MKs, been raised in Christian households, and they say to me with wide eyes, why have I never heard these things before? Why am I not hearing these things? And then Romans 8 goes beyond the Supreme Court official declaration, title deed of our freedom, and gives us the scriptural guarantee of the experience of that freedom. It's got the power of the living God behind it. And there are even fewer believers who are well acquainted with these things. And I say that not so we deem ourselves to be some special individuals, but so we appreciate these great truths we have the opportunity to look into together. We know the Great Commission, go ye into all the earth, preach the gospel to all creation. Miles Stanford took that Great Commission and adapted it slightly. He said, go ye into all the body, preaching the truth, the gospel, of our salvation, not just from the penalty for our sin, but from the power of sin in our lives. Go ye into all the body. The writer of Hebrews says, when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And by that, I gather that the writer of Hebrews is intimating that all believers, every believer, should be moving towards that privilege, that position, the opportunities of teaching other believers in Christ. Now, I'm a teacher by vocation at the Bible school, but every one of us as believers, at one time or another in our lives, may be and probably should find ourselves in a position of teaching other believers, maybe someone you've led to Christ personally that now you're in a discipleship relationship with, maybe a child, you're a parent, and women have the advantage of so much time with their children, the opportunity to teach, maybe a brother or sister in Christ who is struggling in this area, maybe leading a Sunday school group, men's group, ladies group. But every believer ought to be gearing themselves towards those opportunities. And so we reiterate some things. Peter says in his epistle, I have no problem repeating the same things to you again. Well, I have to confess, I have a hard time sometimes realizing I'm going to be repeating some things here. We're plodding through Romans like an inchworm. And some things are reiterated, and we read the same text. And a part of me has a problem with that. I want to give new and fresh things and go on. But another part of me says these are profound truths that we need to hear over and over again. And they tend to be elusive. You know, we hear them and we think we got a grasp on it, and then a few days later, what happened to that thinking? And we need to be refreshed and reminded. And not only that, but part of my goal, I believe the goal of the Spirit of God, is to equip us not just to have these down personally, but to be able to inform others as well. And the power of this freedom we're speaking about, I think, is wrapped up in the statement of verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And you realize what he's speaking of. It's an unusual way to express things here. Paul, of course, is talking about the ongoing work of the Spirit of God in our lives, a divine person that dwells in each and every one of us. But he refers to this as a law. He phrases that way, I think, in part because it's a play on words, as we've mentioned. Focus of Romans 7 is on the fact that the believer in Christ is by no means under law anymore, meaning in particular the law of Moses, God's moral absolutes codified in the Ten Commandments. And to strengthen the contrast, Paul is stressing that in place of our tendency to live by that law, we who are so naturally inclined to live by law, live by this law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Second, I believe he phrases it that way because a law is a rule of operation that can be counted on to repeat itself over and over again without exception in the realm of our experience, like the law of gravity. And count on that, always being true. And I think more and more as we age, we're conscious of that pull downward, the law of gravity. My dad, when he was younger, before I ever knew him, was an exceptionally good-looking man. My mom used to tell us she had some adjustment, realizing that the man she was married to was prettier than she was. And he would show up, visit her at work, and her coworkers would say, "Who is that? Came to visit you." She'd say, "Well, that's my husband." And her coworkers said, "No, that's some movie star come to visit." But I'll tell you, in his 70s and 80s, the law of gravity taking its toll. His ears alone, no longer that sparkling, good-looking young man, more like a little bit of a basset hound. Those ears, pull of gravity. That is something you can absolutely count on. Likewise, you can absolutely rely on the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, to set us free experientially from the law of sin and death. Law of sin and death is the way Paul refers to it in Romans 8:2, slightly different in Romans 7, the law of sin in my members. It's a law that's aroused to activity that wars against strongest desires of my inner man for righteousness. When I try to act on those desires according to the law of Moses, it's a law aroused that I observe to be true without exception, repeating itself again and again in my experience, in my members. But now, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. And again, the first word in the verse, Romans 8:1, is no, not a speck of condemnation. He is entirely free now from that law of sin and death, and that is to be experienced. That condemnation was a sentence that God pronounced, a sentence of slavery to sin that falls automatically to every single member of Adam's race. Everyone born into the human race is born into this lifelong slavery. That's Adam's condemnation. It's a sentence God passed upon all mankind because Adam chose sin in the Garden of Eden, rather than abiding in the safety and security of an intimate, dependent relationship with his creator as God designed. Adam struck out independently, chose rebellion. Tragically, ironically, thinking he was choosing freedom, Adam chose slavery instead. And each one of us experiences that condemnation, that slavery, personally, even after salvation. As born-again children of God, when we deal with the tyrant rule of sin in our lives, in whatever form, whatever temptation, whatever habitual besetting sin, whether it be rage or lust or covetousness or pride, it's the law of sin and death. We find it as a veritable law in our experience. And Paul describes the power, the life that sets us free in the same terms. So he gave an illustration last time I spoke that I'd like to revisit at the risk of redundancy, because I believe there's instruction in it. Refine our understanding. Talked about Romans 6 corresponding to the Emancipation Proclamation that Lincoln issued in 1863, setting all slaves free through the United States. Now, let's say in the southern states, the Confederacy, there's a young man, slave, named Joshua, who hears of the Emancipation Proclamation, and he rejoices in its freedom, and he believes it, sets out to experience it. Well, actually, illustrations, the problem is they fall short. And so this one falls short too. Romans 6 is much more than merely the declaration of freedom. In Romans 6, the slave actually ceases to exist. The man Joshua, in our illustration, is not merely set free to go on living the same life as before with the one huge difference of being free now. He actually has gone down into death and been buried and risen again from the dead as a new man entirely, as a new entity, as a new creation. It's hard to convey that by an illustration. And as a new creation, he is one who has never known enslavement, and he has a life that cannot be enslaved. Now, if you really wanted to be true to Romans 6, that would be incorporated. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, look with me, please, at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 24 describes that new creation, and that ye put on the new man, Ephesians 4, 24, put on the new man, which after God or according to God is created in righteousness and true holiness. 1 John 3, 9 also describes that new creation. It says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That life, that new creation life, born of God, has never known slavery and cannot be enslaved. However, it's more than that. He's still see, although he's a new creation, still a creature, still part of creation. And as part of creation, he was designed to function in a relationship of intimacy, and dependence upon the Creator. He was not designed to function independently. So we still need what we have there in Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. It's the law, it's the life, it's the interest and the power and the zeal of the living Creator himself. It's a law in the sense it is absolutely 100% reliable. You can always, without exception, without variation, count on him to operate this way according to an ironclad, unvarying rule. Like we count on Old Faithful, that geyser, every 40-some minutes to spout up water from that spring way down below the earth. So the slave, Joshua, in our illustration, like Joshua of the Old Testament, he sets out to claim the promise of freedom in actual experience. He's acting on the freedom. He's laying claim to the promises. The slave owner hears of it and strenuously objects. And he gets the local sheriff and a small posse, perhaps, to chase after Joshua and bring him back to slavery. However, Abraham Lincoln, who is a wise, powerful, benevolent lawmaker, he is determined that Joshua is going to enjoy that freedom, the freedom he signed into law at some cost to himself. He's prepared to enforce that proclamation. So as we mentioned, he sends down to that municipality the entire U.S. Army, and the 101st Airborne Division, and the Navy SEALs, and the 1st Armored Tank Division. And as we talked about that before, maybe you thought, oh, we're going a little over the top now, aren't we? Not at all. Not by any stretch. It's greatly understated, in fact. We're talking about the Spirit of the living God prepared to operate on our behalf in enforcing that freedom. Greatly understated. So maybe now add in the entire United States Air Force and the entire nuclear arsenal, and then bring in the Incredible Hulk and Chuck Norris and Mr. Miyagi. No, let's make it an army of clones of Norris and Miyagi. And then add in the zeal and ferocity of Maggie Thatcher taking on the liberals in Parliament, and Carly Fiorina facing off against Donald Trump, and add in Carrie Underwood having just discovered her boyfriend cheated on her, and that all under divine control. That's a cultural reference, by the way. And you know what? We're still not even close. We're still not even close to the power and the zeal and the energy of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's greater than the power that split the atom. Certainly, it's the power that created heaven and earth and hung the earth on nothing. It's the power that parted the Red Sea so the children of Israel could pass through dry shod and then brought it back in again to crush the army and all the chariots of Pharaoh. It's the power that keeps Niagara Falls pumping thousands of tons of water moment by moment every day. But you know, above all that, what the Lord God likes to use to illustrate his power above all? Turn with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The power that raised Christ from the dead, above the power that split the Red Sea, and even the power that created heaven and earth, that's what God chooses to illustrate the epitome of his power. Turn with me to Romans 8 and down in verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So that power that raised up Jesus from the dead is exactly that power that reverberates through you, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's on your behalf, available always to you. So why do we still fail? Well, the limiting factor is undoubtedly our faith. As you might guess, we limit God through unbelief. Theme of Romans, stated in a nutshell, is the just shall live by faith. We are the just, righteous now in Christ through faith, and we live in the sense we experience and enjoy life as God intended, all on the principle of faith. The just shall live by faith. Jesus said, faith is a mustard seed. Say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. Has any man ever lived up to the potential that God has made available to us in living the Christian life? Maybe Paul himself. And we think of a few scattered others through history, maybe came up to half the potential. The true Patrick of Ireland, according to legend. Or Robert Chapman, George Mueller, a few others. There's so much available to us that we never tap. To be fair, there are a couple other factors involved. Why we might fail. Number one, before we believe, got to know and understand. We have to be instructed, indoctrinated in these things. And beyond that, there's got to be the want to. So we've always said through this series in Romans, none but the hungry heart, as Miles Stanford used to say, none but the hungry heart. You've got to have that strong desire to be in his word, to search these truths out, to be refreshed and reminded of them again and again, to plumb the depths of them. And then you've got to have that hunger to continuously apply these realities. It's possible to love our chains, isn't it? It's kind of a perverse version of the Stockholm syndrome. Maybe we're so used to our chains, our sins, that to launch out into unfamiliar ground is a scary thing. But we ought not to be frightened of that. We ought to be willing to step out from that comfort zone, dare we say. and experience the freedom that we are promised and we are entitled to. And that freedom will be challenged and will be opposed by Satan, by the world, by our own flesh, even sometimes brothers and sisters in Christ will be the naysayers. And God can use them, but they can be used too of the devil to dampen our enthusiasm. George Verwer, founder of Operation Mobilization, used to talk about how young people set on fire with zeal to preach the gospel to the regions beyond, sometimes encounter a water bucket brigade. Those other believers who line up to douse their fire with water, with words of discouragement. So there are those obstacles. Let's go on now to verse 3. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So here Paul gives us further explanation. The reason why law continually fails, weak through the flesh. It's not actually the law that's the problem. It's the material it has to work with. The law is addressed to Adam, the fallen man in Adam, man in the flesh. And it's intended, in part, to expose our flesh as the evil thing it is, to show us our need for God's grace, to walk consistently in that. Flesh is by very nature opposed to God. Again, Paul brings this out in Romans 8, 7, the carnal mind, enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the flesh is opposed to God. It's inherently incapable of living up to the righteous demands of the law. Can't get blood from a turnip, in other words. So what the law could not do, in verse 3, God sending his own Son. What was that exactly? What is that that the law could not do? Well, clearly it's to finally, effectively deal with the sin problem. Set me free once and for all from that slavery to sin. The law could not do that, to terminate forever that slavery and set me free to live righteously to the glory of God. What the law could not do, not only what the law has always historically failed to do, but what the law could never, ever do, because it's not capable of doing. It's inherently incapable. What the law could not do, God did. See, there's a word missing there, and that's common in Greek. It's allowable to have a word or a phrase left out when it's obvious from the context, when it can be understood and supplied from the context itself. So there it is. It's the word did, in effect. What the law could not do, God, sending his own Son, God did, sending his own Son. God did it. He ended once and for all sin's slavery for me. He set me truly free to live righteously before God. And he did that by sending his own Son. He sent his Son to die for me. We know that. And when he died on the cross, he took the penalty for my sins. He was my substitute. But beyond that, Romans 8, 3 is talking about beyond that. Beyond taking the penalty for my sins as my substitute, Jesus Christ took on the likeness of sinful flesh. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now that little expression, for sin, it's a term, a phrase very common in the Old Testament. Simply means concerning sin, regarding sin, about sin, on the business of sin. Notice it's sin singular, not sins plural. So here he's not speaking of the sacrifice to atone for sins, but for the purpose of dealing with sin itself as a principle or power. The law of sin in my members. Effectively, thoroughly, and finally. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. Christ, of course, was utterly without sin. In him was no sin. And yet God, for our sake, reckoned him to be sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it's similar to the thought in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. So part of what Christ accomplished on the cross was he was reckoned by God the Father to be sin in the flesh. He was reckoned to be my old man, all that I am apart from Christ, all that I am in Adam. He was reckoned to be sin as a principle dominating human flesh, enslaving the human being. And there on the cross, representing sin in the flesh, God condemned his own son. Now, when he condemned his own son, again, these words can be so important. We can rejoice in it, we can exult in it, and not really know exactly what it means. The condemn here in verse 3 is closely related to condemnation in verse 1. It's not, in other words, standing in some pious, righteous stance, shaking my finger and saying, I condemn you. You are despicable and repugnant and nasty and awful. That's not the kind of condemnation. It's the condemnation, again, of a penalty, the sentence pronounced for a crime. So the roles are reversed. Tables are turned. I was under condemnation. But now God has reversed it, so sin itself, sin as a principle in human flesh, is condemned. The sentence is issued, and the sentence is sin will be stripped of its power to injure or do harm. Sin now and henceforth stripped of its power to injure or do harm. You've got movies, you know, that have these actors and actresses with multi-million dollar contracts. And sometimes they employ wild animals, lions and tigers and bears. The new movie, The Revenant, I'm told. I just read it, haven't seen the movie. No immediate plans to do so. But I'm told there's a tremendous climactic scene where a bear just tosses Leonardo DiCaprio around like a rag doll. They didn't use a real bear. It's computer enhanced. They used a stuffed dummy in the actual filming. But in olden times, Gentle Ben and other movies, Born Free, they used real beasts, wild beasts, with these highly paid actors and actresses. Well, these actors and actresses, they make a living by their good looks. And their producers, agents, directors are not going to take a chance on having to pay million-dollar insurance policies if Leonardo DiCaprio should come out with a scarred visage. So if they do use these fierce animals on the set, they're number one, highly trained. But number two, they don't even usually trust that. So the grizzly, the lion, often declawed, defanged. And sometimes, before PETA really came onto the scene, they used drugs, sedated. So that lion, that tiger, that bear was incapacitated. They were rendered harmless. That's what God has done to sin in the flesh. You can imagine dangerous criminals today. They have various ways to render them, to incapacitate them, to continue to harm other human beings. Now, you have a criminal out on parole for a while, he may have an ankle bracelet on. And it sends an electronic signal. He can only go so many yards away from his parole officer or his certain place, and then they're notified. Imagine an entire body brace that renders a taser effect, paralysis, completely incapacitating the individual any time he stirs to devious activity. So immediately, strong electrical charge, taser effect, and he's down for the count. Okay, that's it. Basically what God has done. He condemns sin in the flesh. He passed sentence, rendering the flesh incapable of continuing to injure and do harm. Now, God has passed that sentence, but he has left us with the power to enact that, the power to execute that sentence every time we walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So he has left that in our hands. Obviously, sin is still capable of doing tremendous, catastrophic damage in our lives. But he is sentenced. It's the same thing God has done with Satan. Now, on the one hand, Satan's power has been taken away, and we speak of him as a toothless lion. But on the other hand, Peter doesn't speak of him that way in 1 Peter 5. Your enemy, the devil, as a ravenous lion, roameth about, seeking whom he may devour, still to be feared. Unless we stand by faith on the word of God, and then we're told he will flee. We execute that sentence by faith. We have a parakeet. Parakeets aren't capable of a lot of catastrophic damage, but they can fly away and break the heart of their owners. So what do? You clip its wings. You put it in a cage, maybe, but if it ever gets out of that cage, you clip its wings and you remove its power to fly away. God has sentenced, condemned sin in the flesh in the person of his own Son. Now, verse 4. Here is the aim and objective: that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is God's intent in the whole thing. You see, it is ultimately, eminently practical. It's no longer in the realm of theory. This is something that God means us to live. And it goes back, way back to Romans 5:21. Romans 5:21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That has been God's objective from the beginning. He stated it right there at the beginning of the sanctification section. Now we have the logistics and the dynamics laid out for us. This is how it's brought into operation. That as sin hath reigned unto death over man's mortal existence, in countless human lives, even so might grace, the operation of God, reign, take dominion through righteousness, not just the declaration of righteousness in standing, in position, but the living out of righteousness indeed. Through righteousness unto eternal life, not just the reception of eternal life, but the enjoyment, the experience of eternal life. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And verse 4, Romans 8, that the righteousness of the law, again, the words are important. And here it's not righteousness in terms of even the overall tenor or a concept. It's literally the righteous act or righteous deed. The righteous deed or act of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice, it's not that the law might be fulfilled by us. That is not God's objective. God did not give us the Spirit of God to enable us to perform the law. It's not that the law might be fulfilled by us. It's that the righteous act or deed of the law might be fulfilled in us every time we walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, at the end of the day, it comes down to that walk. That is the central exhortation, governing thought of the first third of the book of Romans chapter 8, actually. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, it's not what we would call a second blessing, instant holiness, where we reach this point, this zenith, where from this point on we will forever act in righteousness. I've heard the testimony of many over the years that there comes a time when there's an illumination, where the lights come on, so to speak, of these things. And there may be a grace period, if you will, when victory is so within our grasp. It seems such an easy thing. But then it will be tested. It will be challenged and opposed by circumstances of life, by daily experience. But it comes down finally to that walk. And walk is such an apt way of illustrating it. It's forward movement, but it's gradual. By simply putting one foot, one step in front of another, one step at a time. So it's the moment by moment choices we make. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As we get on into Romans 8, 5 through 9, we find it develops into a mindset that must be cultivated. Okay, so Paul says in Romans 8, 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You'll notice he was saying, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And here the phrase is very similar, but instead of walk, he's got a state of being verb, are. They that are after the flesh, they that are after the Spirit. So now it's a walk that develops into a mindset that must be cultivated. It becomes a habitual way of thinking. And again, folks, that can only take place by immersion. The way they say now is best to learn a language is by immersion. So Wolf knows personally, has gone to the Middle East, gone to Israel, and they've got living Hebrew, living Greek courses. They teach you by immersion in Hebrew and Greek as a living language. This is an immersion thing. And it is that partly because we are so naturally inclined to live by law if we're going to live a righteous life. If we're not just going to live licentiously and gratify ourselves, then the tendency is to live religiously, legalistically, by law. So we're so naturally inclined that way. There's got to be an immersion, saturation with the scriptures. And it's got to be focused as well. Let me mention to you, I absolutely love the Psalms. What a source of endless encouragement. But if you want to grow in these truths, you won't find them steadily reinforced in the Psalms. As wonderful as the Psalms are, David was never one who could say, I am crucified with Christ. I count myself dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God through Jesus Christ. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's a matter of progressive revelation. That's a matter of the New Testament epistles. So as we want to grow in these truths, it's a matter of immersion. We have to give priority to being in the Word of God, meditating on it, memorizing it, and focused study on those portions of Scripture that particularly teach these things. But we'll talk more about that next time. The law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, as a habitual mindset, where we're living that way, where our lives are overall characterized by that. It's verse 5 through 9. It's a mindset that must be cultivated, reinforced, and becomes habitual. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so thank you for these great and wonderful life-changing truths. We thank you for the freedom that's promised us. And I pray, Father, you'd put it in each one of our hearts to step out in that freedom, to learn more of it, to immerse ourselves in it, to even find those opportunities of teaching others these things, and more especially, displaying it through our example in our lives as we look to you, ultimately in dependence on you, and not for our own personal aggrandizement, but for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name.